So our scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of John, the very beginning of the Gospel of John, the first chapter, verses 1 to 13. So if you have a Bible, I'd invite you to open up to John chapter 1. If you want to look at the words as they're projected on the screen behind me as I read, you're welcome to do that. Lord willing, for the next 3 months, we're going to be studying the first three chapters of John. I think it's a very appropriate thing to do coming out of the celebration of Christmas, to dive deeply into the identity of Jesus, dive deeply into the work of Jesus, and that's exactly what John's gospel does for us. I'm grateful for Bob Orner last week being here and preaching. Bob and I did not plan anything in advance together about what he was going to study with you last week, but I listened to his sermon on the podcast this past week, and I texted him on Friday, and I told him that I could not imagine a better thematic setup for our study of John 1, 2, and 3 than what he did for us last week. And that's because John's goal in writing this account of Jesus' life is to explore the question about who Jesus is. Who is this guy Jesus? And it's not just an academic exercise. It's not just a thought exercise for John. For John, the stakes are huge. He says that himself at the very end of the Gospel of John in chapter 20, in verse 31. John says for us what his goal is in writing all these things down. His purpose, he says, in writing all this down is that, this is John 20, verse 31, the purpose is that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. You hear that? Right? He wants you to believe that Jesus is the Christ and to have life in his name. And as we go through looking at the Gospel of John, we're going to have plenty of opportunity to learn a little bit about John, to learn more about his goals in writing these things, about his style, his approach, and how he portrays and displays the identity of Jesus as the Messiah, as the Son of God. But this week and next, we're going to be returning to the beginning of John chapter 1, the section that's commonly called the prologue. I say returning to the beginning because we did take a quick look at this, if you remember, last Christmas, actually. And then we stopped. But the thing about John chapter 1 is it's actually not a place to stop. It's the beginning. That's how it starts. The very beginning, in fact, of the beginning of all creation and the beginning of our study of the person and the work of Jesus. So if you have that Bible, look at John chapter 1, starting at verse 1, and let me invite you, if you're able, to stand as I read these words, and when I'm done, I'm going to make the declaration that this is the Word of God, and invite you to respond by saying, thanks be to God. John chapter 1, starting at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. So we're at the beginning of January. And the beginning of January can be exciting in a lot of different ways. It's a new year. It's the promise of getting a restart, whether you call them resolutions or goals or whatever. It's a great time. It's a great time to take stock of your priorities. And I think that God provides for us cultural and seasonal breaks in the calendar as gifts. They're breaks. They're opportunities for us to do that, to take stock, to look around, to establish what am I doing? What are my priorities? And for us, you know, in our culture, the most logical times to do that are probably the beginning of September and right now, the beginning of January. There is a potential barrier, though, at least for me, a challenge to what I might want to be a hope-filled and forward-thinking kind of time. And the barrier at the beginning of January for me is just the astronomical fact that we live in the Northern Hemisphere and that early January is so depressingly cold and dark. I know some of you like it. I do not. I've made that clear. Which is why I need to start back at the beginning with what will be a very prominent theme for John, and that is the theme of light. So let's think about that for a few minutes. If you read through these first 13 verses, you see the prominence that he gives to this idea of light breaking into the darkness. So let's think about the biblical significance of this at the darkest time of the year. Three quick points: why we need the light, how we know the light, and then how we share the light. Needing the light, knowing the light, and sharing the light. Now, first, needing the light. To understand our need for the light, we need to look at this phrase that John uses in verse 5. It's really the key verse of the passage, at least for our discussion, but I think it's probably the key verse of this section. John says, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." And the key to understanding the darkness is really in that phrase, "the darkness has not overcome it." The verb there, overcome, it's not an easy word to translate into English. And if you look at some different translations in English, you'll see this. Some translations, like ours that we're using, that I read from, says the darkness has not overcome the light. Other translations will say the darkness has not understood the light, or the darkness has not comprehended the light. And you kind of say, well, which is it? Because initially, looking at it, they sound kind of different, right? The darkness has not overcome the light, or the darkness has not understood the light. Which is it? Well, I think, I don't have time to go through all the technical arguments one way or the other. I think it's reasonable to say that overcome the light is probably a favored translation. It's probably the best way to think about it. So we should be comfortable with the translation that I read. But one of the technical commentators that I was looking at, and then others that I read subsequent to that, they all agree that John is probably using, this is another example of how John often takes a word and uses it with a double meaning to make a point. D.A. Carson, who wrote an extensive commentary on John, and you'll be hearing me quoting from him on a number of occasions, but he says what John is doing here is a masterpiece of planned ambiguity. A masterpiece of planned ambiguity. In other words, John is using this word very intentionally to give you a couple of different meanings at the very same time. Now, stick with me here, because one of the suggestions about how you can think about overcome versus understood, the darkness has not overcome the light, or the darkness has not understood the light, one of the easiest ways to do it is to actually use an English word that actually kind of morphs back and forth between those two meanings quite easily, and that's the word master. Right? Think about it. That's a word that can have both ideas, to overcome something or to understand something at the same time. For example, right, you can say that the wrestler mastered his opponent, that the team achieved, you know, the team mastered their opponent in the basketball game, right? They overcame. Or you can say that the student mastered his chemistry assignment. He understood it. He understood it really well. Now, for me personally, chemistry is probably something to overcome rather than understand. But you see how the word master can be used in both senses. In any event, the point is this. This is why you look at all this translation stuff. At the root of the darkness imagery and our need for the light is both an ignorance of God, we don't know him, don't understand him, and a hostility to him. We hate him. We want to overcome him. The darkness, you see, doesn't understand the light, and the darkness is hostile to the light at the same time. Now, ignorance is a problem, right? Understanding is a problem, yes. The darkness of the world is a result, as far as it goes, of an ignorance of the light, an ignorance of God. And so people must know about Jesus. Ignorance needs to be corrected through the knowledge of who Jesus is. The gospel is news. It must be shared. So ignorance needs to be addressed, yes. But biblical darkness, this is what's important to understand, biblical darkness is more than just not understanding. Biblical darkness is hostility. Jesus would say, it's just two chapters later in John chapter 3, verse 20, Jesus would say, "Everyone who does wicked things hates the light." He doesn't just say everyone who does wicked things doesn't understand the light. They need to be told about the light. That's true, but that's not all. Those who do wicked things, he says, hate the light. You see, the world's not just ignorant of God. The world is at war with God, which is why the consequences for those who love their sin, for those who insist on making themselves the ruler of their own lives, that's why it is a perfectly appropriate act of justice on God's part to give them darkness. You see the theme throughout the scripture, right? Darkness is not just the reason for sin, it's the consequence of sin. It's judgment, darkness is. You remember when the people of Israel were in slavery in Egypt, right? When they were there. And God goes to Moses and he tells Moses, look, I want you to go to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And Moses does that and he goes to Pharaoh and he says, you got to let my people go or else. And Pharaoh says, oh yeah? Or else what? And so God sends 10 plagues on Egypt, the judgment for their hostility against God. Well, one of them, the ninth plague, the one right before the angel of death himself was, you know, remember? Darkness. This is what it says in Exodus 10. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. Darkness. 3 days. Pitch darkness. A darkness so thick you could feel it. Right? Sometimes you can actually feel the darkness. Remember Corrie Ten Boom? Corrie Ten Boom, the devout Christian woman from the Netherlands who was sent to a concentration camp for hiding her Jewish neighbors, her Dutch Jewish neighbors from the Nazis. And the first facility, the holding facility where she went, where she was held under arrest, she had this encounter with a Nazi officer who was questioning her. And in the very first interview, Corrie had mentioned the Bible. She had kind of dropped that into her conversation. And after that, it kind of went nowhere, and she was kind of second-guessing herself. Maybe that wasn't such a good idea. Maybe I shouldn't have brought that up. Well, the next day, the same officer, the lieutenant, called her in again, sat down with Corrie again, and continued the interview and said to her, I couldn't sleep last night. I've been thinking about that book you said, where you read and all the different ideas. What else does it say in that book? And Corrie must have thought like, well, okay then, I guess I'll just go for it. What do I have to lose at this point? And she said, that book says that a light has come into the world so that we no longer need to walk in the dark. And then she looked at the lieutenant, she got very pointed, and she said, is there darkness in your life, Lieutenant? Long silence. She probably thought she was cooked at this point. And then the lieutenant said, there is great darkness. He said, I cannot bear the work that I do here. And Corrie told him again that there was a light that can shine even in such darkness as yours. And as she tells the story, the officer lowered his hat on the cap. They were meeting outside, and the skull and crossbones on his Gestapo hat reflected the sunlight. And he said to her, what can you know of darkness like mine? The last time they met, he said to her, it is possible that I appear to you, dear woman, as a powerful person. I wear a uniform. I have a certain authority over me, but I am in prison, dear lady, a prison that is stronger than this one. Imprisoned by the darkness. That's the image. A darkness that can be felt. A darkness that enslaves. That's what sin is. That's what sin does. And that's what sin leads to. Now, you might not be a Nazi officer, but what's that for you? What imprisons you? What do you fear? What do you give yourself to that seems right maybe in the moment, but ultimately is only going to lead you to deeper and deeper darkness? That's point number one. We desperately need the light. Thankfully, there is a light. And you can know that light. That's point number two, knowing the light. Now, anyone will tell you that there are two critical parts of really knowing anything. First, you have to rightly understand something. You have to factually know something, right? You need to know it with your head. Second, you need to trust yourself to that something. You need to agree to it. You need to bow to it. You need to know it with your heart. And you see both of these elements here when it comes to the light. The light that John says shines in the darkness. Now, the first part of knowing the light is to know about it. to overcome the ignorance part. And John helps with that. We don't have time to go into all the detail that we could here, but follow along with what John is doing here. He's helping us with the ignorance part. All right, let me tell you a little bit about the light. He tells us in some of the most beautifully poetic language of the New Testament, in verses 1 to 4, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Beautiful. What's he doing? He's telling us about the light. He's helping us to know the light by overcoming the ignorance part. Right? The word that John uses here for the Word actually helps us understand. That word, it would have been recognized. It would have had meaning to both a Hebrew and a Greek audience. To the Jewish people, to the Hebrew audience, the idea of God's word, it would have been well understood. Right? It's the instrument of how God created everything in the first place. John is echoing Genesis chapter 1 in the beginning. It's how he starts, just like the first verse of Genesis 1. And how does God create the world and everything in it in Genesis chapter 1? By speaking through his word. And it's not just in Genesis, not just in creation that we see this idea of God's word in the Hebrew scriptures. Moses brought the word of the Lord to Pharaoh. Thus says the Lord. God spoke through the prophets. Thus says the Lord. Psalm 119 even makes the connection between word and light. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Right? So there's lots of meaning when it comes to the word in Jewish thought, in the Hebrew scriptures. Now, to the Greek audience, it would also have had a significant meaning. Right, this word that John uses for word, logos, is the term, logos, it has a rich history in Greek thought. See, the Greeks didn't believe that the world was completely chaos. They believed that there was some sort of an order to it. They didn't believe in the God of the Jews, the God that created the world. They didn't believe in Jehovah, but they did believe that there was an order to it, a purpose to it, a defining reason to everything that needed to be discovered. And they called that all-encompassing purpose of everything, they called it the logos, the word. And so what John is doing here, and it's masterful, is he's saying to the Jews, and he's saying to the Greeks that are reading, that this word is now here, coming into the world, and he's personal. And those first three verses tell us about that word. The word was with God, but not just with God, the word was God. Building blocks of the doctrine of the Christian doctrine of the Trinity here, right? The Word is separate from the Father, in some sense, but is in an interpersonal relationship with God the Father. At the same time, also God himself. Don't try to wrap your finite mind around it, but take it for what it says. The Word was with God, and the Word was God at the same time. The means by which all things were made. And the word is personal. It's in him, it says in verse 4. And the word is alive. The word is the light. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. You see what John's claiming here. Right? Jesus is both what the Jews and the Greeks were looking for. The Greeks were looking for the logos, the reason why everything hangs together, the universe, the universe's purpose. And John says, here it is. The eternal Word who gives meaning to the universe because he created it. That light is going to shine light into your darkness. It's going to reveal what you've been looking for. Now, to the Jews were desperately waiting for the light as well, and now it is being revealed. It's just like Isaiah had prophesied. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the deep darkness, on them the light has shone. Right? In both cases, to the Greek audience, to the Hebrew audience, this light is here. He is the Word. He is God. He is with God. He created all things. Now, of course, knowing the light is more than just overcoming the ignorance part. It is more than just having the right facts. It means submitting yourself to it, not just knowing about this Word, but submitting yourself to the authority of this Word. Knowing the light is for the light not just to educate you, but it is to overcome that hostility, to receive him, it says in verse 12, to believe in his name, to become a child of God. And this requires more than just head knowledge. It requires rebirth. That's what it says in verse 14, to be born, and not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but to be born of God. In other words, only God's supernatural work can give us new birth, can make us God's children. You remember the image maybe from Charles Wesley's hymn, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." See, Corrie ten Boom could tell the lieutenant about the light, but he was still in prison. Only the supernatural work of God can make a dungeon flame with light, can break the chains. Nothing else can bring the rebirth that we need. Not physical descent, what family you're in, right? That can point to the light. It's a blessing to be in a family that loves and knows the light, but it can't bring the rebirth. Not your intelligence or human effort, only the work of God can bring light into darkness. Now, of course, do you know how that happens? This is really important. This is what flips the switch right here and connects the circuit. The light comes into the world and supernaturally changes your will so that you can receive the light and you can become a child of God. How does that happen? How does God do that? The light comes into the world and overcomes the darkness by experiencing the darkness himself. That's what John's gospel is going to be about. How the light comes into the world to experience the darkness so that the darkness can be overcome. John hints at it here, right? That this is what will happen, that the light's going to be rejected. He was the light that the Greeks longed for, but, verse 10, they, the world, did not know him. He was the light that the Jews waited for, but verse 11, his own people did not receive him. You see that? Both Jews and Greeks, both were ignorant, both were hostile. They didn't recognize him as either the rightful king or as the promised Messiah. But it was through that hostility on the part of both the Jewish leaders and the Roman authorities, it was through that hostility, it was through that darkness that would lead to the arrest and the execution of Jesus. It was through that darkness that the light would gain its final victory. That's how it was going to happen. And that's exactly what Jesus did. In fact, it was the willingness of Jesus to subject himself to the darkness of God's judgment that enables us to receive the light. Remember, he was arrested at night under the cover of darkness. And when they came for him in the garden, Jesus told them, "This is your hour, this is the hour of darkness, the power of darkness." And then in the most powerful image, when Jesus hung on the cross, when he was being executed, remember, Mark tells us, from the sixth hour, about 12 noon, to the ninth hour, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, there was darkness over the whole land as Jesus was executed. What's going on there? What does that mean? Remember Exodus 10, what we were talking about before, when the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land." This is the judgment of God, just like it was with Pharaoh, descending on the land, on Egypt for 3 days that preceded the final plague where the firstborn sons of Egypt were killed. Well, now, here, the darkness descending on the land for 3 hours that would precede the death of the son, not the son of Egypt's king, but the death of Jesus, who was the eternal Son of God. That's your rescue. The judgment of God, absorbed by God himself, the darkness descending upon the incarnate, light of the world. Darkness for 3 hours at the crucifixion. God's judgment on Jesus, not for his sins, but for ours. Now, all this, of course, is just it's future in John's story. This is just the beginning, after all. But there's no point in talking about the light coming into the world to shine into the darkness if you don't understand the reason why the light came. This is why the light comes, to experience the darkness that we deserve so that we can be free from the prison of darkness. That's how we know the light, because he came and absorbed the darkness for us. Now, one last thing, sharing the light. Once you know the light, your mission is not that much different than John the Baptist's. I don't want to skip this, verses 6 to 8. "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He wasn't the light, but he came to bear witness about the light." Church, this is our job. All right, this is what we need to make 2025 about. It shouldn't be any different than 2024 or 2023, but this is what we should make 2025 about. Right? Kids, do you hear this too? Right? Don't mess up what being a Christian is all about. Don't misunderstand what being a Christian is all about. We are not the light. You are not the light. Your job is to tell people about the light. Now, as we come to the Lord's table this morning, we've already acknowledged it as we are praying in our pastoral prayer. We need to talk to someone. I want to talk to someone who might be in that darkness right now and wondering if you're ever going to get out. It might seem like an odd reference, but just about a year ago, Billy Joel, the singer, songwriter, released his first new single in like 17 years. And I've always been fascinated by Billy Joel, extremely talented, very complex, and the poetry of his lyrics, even when I don't agree with his conclusions, which is often, but the poetry is amazingly insightful to the human condition. Well, for decades, even though he continued to do his live performances and his, you know, annual thing in Madison Square Garden, Billy Joel basically has gone dark. Hadn't written or released a new song in almost two decades, right? Writer's block, personal issues, addiction, probably all those things. Well, I read this essay. A guy named Maddie Wishnow made a very insightful observation. He said, the thing about Billy Joel is that he cared too much. His standards were unreachable. His insecurity was bottomless. But while those problems are not uncommon, insecurity and stuff, Billy's talent was uncommon. The combination of inordinate talent pitted against impossible expectations, that's what drove Billy. Drove him to greatness, drove him to drink, to pretend that he didn't care what the critics thought, even when it was evident that he cared deeply, that he was preoccupied with criticism, and that no appraisal was harsher than his own self-appraisal. He knew that he didn't measure up, and he never forgave himself for it, and so eventually, he did the only sensible thing, he gave up. Sensible thing as to what he must have concluded. Darkness. Is that you? Or someone you know? Maybe it's the voice of the critics. Maybe it's your own voice. Maybe it's the truth that you recognize that you're never going to live up to the standards, either standards you set or someone else has set for you. Billy Joel's first song in almost 20 years, it was called Turn the Lights Back On last year. But interestingly, if you listen, it's not this confident, defiant anthem that proclaims his return. It's a question. It's a hesitant, almost an uncertain question about whether or not it's possible to escape the darkness. Right? He's talking to his fans in the song, which is his version of God, the ultimate judge of whether he's acceptable or not. And he's asking his God, his fans, he's asking whether he's worthy. He's asking for something. Listen, he says, I'm late, but I'm here right now. Is there still time for forgiveness? Won't you tell me how? I can't read your mind, but I see you now. As we're laying in the darkness, did I wait too long to turn the lights back on? I don't want anyone to leave the room this morning to start the new year and wonder if you need to be stuck in the darkness forever. To wonder if there's still time for forgiveness. To be uncertain about whether it's been too long for the lights to turn back on. See, we have a much bigger problem than Billy Joel realizes. Our standard that we can't reach is not the expectation of an unreasonable music critic or a screaming fan. And it isn't the personal goals of a driven and tortured and talented artist. Our standard that we can't reach is the perfection of the God who created the universe by the word of his mouth. And the darkness that we battle is a prison that we can never escape on our own power. See, we can't reach the switch to turn the lights back on in the cell where we're imprisoned. But God has sent that powerful word into our prison. The light shines into the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There is hope. The darkness does not win. Christ is victorious. It's not too late. Let's put our faith in him and pray. Father, we thank you for shining light into our darkness, for giving us, Lord, what we did not deserve, so that we might be able to be in your presence forever. Father, as we come to your table this morning, we pray, Lord, that you would help us, that you would help us to understand what it is this means, what this table is. Lord, we pray that you would bless it to our bodies and use it to strengthen us as we receive it now in Jesus' name. Amen.